The last few months, we've been seeking to better understand the kingdom of God. In the first sermon, we began at the start of the ministry of Jesus Christ, when he came in, as it says in Mark, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And as we pointed out that time, that John didn't say the church of God is at hand. He said the kingdom of God is at hand. And as we've seen, you can be flesh and blood and be in the church, but you cannot be flesh and blood and be in the kingdom of God. On July 18th, we examined the prophetic vision given to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. And we saw that there will be four world-ruling kingdoms to reign over the earth. And after them, God promised to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And again, the prophecy says a kingdom, not a church. The kingdom of God will replace the four world-ruling earthly kingdoms that came before it, and it will not be left to other people, but it will stand forever. And then on August 15th, we reviewed the kingdom of God, prophesied and proclaimed. We examined how Jesus went about teaching, preaching, and healing, all those three, and we examined each one. We looked at the prophecies about his ministry and his kingdom, and we saw that Jesus sent his disciples, his apostles, to deliver the same message he proclaimed. We noted how people at the time were expecting the Messiah, and they knew certain prophecies, and they were expecting them to be fulfilled. They expected him to reign in Jerusalem and restore Israel to prominence and bring world peace to the whole earth. Why wasn't he doing that? We saw in Matthew 11 that even John the Baptist seems to wonder why Jesus was not taking charge. And so Jesus told John's disciples that he was to explain the prophecies that he was fulfilling. And then he introduced the thought that the kingdom of God is higher than flesh, that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than anybody in the flesh. And the kingdom has a higher existence than mere flesh. He just introduced the idea there. So on the following study in October 31st, we covered Jesus' teaching to Nicodemus about the kingdom of God in John chapter 3, where Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we felt that born from above helps us understand it better, and that's what the Greek really indicates, born from above. Because it also, not, as well as saying being born a second time, it shows the origin of it, the Father in heaven. We become children of God through his Holy Spirit. In verse 5 of John 3, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God must be entered, and that describes a process. We begin the process when God grants us his Holy Spirit after repentance and baptism. We turn from sin and begin to walk with God. And then in that way, we enter the narrow gate that leads to life. The process is completed when we are changed from flesh to spirit at Christ's return. We entered the narrow gate that led to life. If we stayed on it and persevered, then at his return, he'll say, "Enter the joy of the Lord." Then last month, we examined how we are to respond to the gospel of the kingdom of God. Both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ called for repentance as the initial response to the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 3, 1-2, I'll just read it. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And in the next chapter, Matthew 4, 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" And we asked the question, have you ever thought why Jesus and his disciples were persecuted to death? Because they came as heralds from God, calling on the people to repent, to turn to God, and to turn to God's way. Folks don't like being told to change. And as Isaiah wrote, they prefer instead smooth things. Well, they didn't get that from Jesus, and they didn't get it from John the Baptist. Another scripture on that I didn't include last time, I want to this time, in Luke 13. Luke 13, verses 1-5. If you want to turn over there. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. If you don't want to turn over there, I promise to read it right, barring some mistake that I make inadvertently, which can happen. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That's terrible. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. As we said that time, a gospel that doesn't involve repentance is not the gospel that Jesus Christ brought. And godly repentance is demonstrated by godly fruits, which we went over last time. Today, let's focus on what comes after godly repentance. The next step. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, this is where Paul had a ministerial conference, we might call it, in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, let's begin in verse 1. Sorry, in verse 17. Well, better be in verse 13. "And when we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intended to take Paul on board, so he had taken orders, intending himself to go on foot." Well, he went on down for verse 16. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know I am, from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God.'" Now that's the first thing Paul mentioned, like Jesus and John the Baptist before him. Repentance toward God, turning back to God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing he taught was, after repentance comes faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We repent first to the Father. That's first. Repentance is toward God. And we covered that in some detail last time. After that, we live our lives with faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that phrase pretty well, our Lord Jesus Christ. But how well do we comprehend what it means? We do not have faith toward Peter or Paul, and certainly not the Pope. We do not have faith toward Herbert Armstrong, nor the Council of Elders. We have faith. We do not have faith toward our parents and family. Our faith must be toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means the one we all obey. We do what the Lord tells us to do. Jesus, the Savior of all mankind, he opened the way to salvation. It's only through him that salvation is possible. And Christ, the Messiah, who will shoulder the government that will bring peace to this troubled planet. The Lord Jesus Christ. God and his son, Jesus Christ, are the only ones to whom we place our trust. Let me show you Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Verses 5 to 8. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8. "Thus says the Lord," Jeremiah 17, verse 5, "thus says the Lord, 'Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength.'" How many times over the years have we seen this happen? And how many times have we seen it happen in the world where people put their confidence in a man or in a group of men? Cursed is the man who trusts, the trust in man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. When you trust in man, you can't be trusted in the Lord. It departs from that. Whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its root by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. It's really something when you read scripture, and I could quote you many more, about trusting in God, and that's the source of our strength. The subject of faith has been greatly distorted from the plain teaching of God's word. In theological circles today, faith is always placed in opposition to obedience or works. So one's faith is thought to be divorced from one's actions. In fact, some insist that a believer's obedience to God's command is in conflict with faith. They say you're trying to earn salvation. And that's not to be done. The teaching has been expressed by salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that teaching has brought traditional Christianity to the point of irrelevance. Today, the pews are mostly empty. The few that prosper provide more entertainment than sound doctrine. Their teaching and practice don't come from the Bible and are totally different from the teaching and practice of Jesus Christ and his apostles. They call him Lord, but they don't do what he says. More denominations are approving homosexuality and the so-called gay marriage. God says it's an abomination. He uses a very strong word there. And let's remember, he doesn't change. He never changes. And Jesus said, as Jesus said, when the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. And that's exactly what's happening in many places here. But the teaching in the Bible on faith is quite plain. The primary example of faith referred to repeatedly in the New Testament is that of Abraham's. Let's go to Genesis 15 that Mr. May referred to. Genesis 15, verse 3. Remember, Abraham had been promised a son when he was 99, and God waited 75 years, when he was 75, and he waited till he was 99 to fulfill it. Got my numbers mixed up there. 24 years. During that time, God and Abraham had a conversation. Genesis 15, verse 3. Then Abram, he was still Abram at this point, said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir to inherit all things of Abraham. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." This story is referred to multiple times in the New Testament. And the other translations have it, the NIV and the New Revised Standard Version. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. He believed what God said. God said Abraham's heirs that would come from his own body and would grow into a number similar to the stars. And he said there somewhere between 75 and 99. And Abraham believed him. And he acted on that belief. You can see by his conduct that he believed it. I have to go to a section in Romans that I love to go to when talking about faith. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise, Romans 4, 13, that he would be heir of the world. Abraham, the promise was expanded and expanded as Abraham walked with God. And Paul writes of it that he would be heir of the world. He was going to inherit the whole thing. Was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. We humans, all of us get in trouble, and we all bring the death penalty on ourselves. The law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so the promise might be sure. To all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. He calls us Abraham, the spiritual father of both Jew and Gentile. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him, he believed God. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things that do not exist as though they did. He believed it. He said, I have made you a father. He wasn't a father yet, but I have made you one. Who, contrary to hope, believed so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Against hope. Not many guys with a wife in their 80s, and the guys in the 80s are looking forward to having their first child. But he believed, and he trusted God. Now, here comes this definition in verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. You know, when you trust God, you glorify him. When you trust him, you're giving honor to him, that he's worthy to be trusted, way above worthy to be trusted, giving glory to God, that God could do it, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, that's a good definition of faith. That when God promises something, he's going to carry it out. He's going to do it exactly as he said. I like to say he fulfills his promises to the uttermost. He was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Even though Abraham had human weaknesses and failings, he was trying to follow God. He slipped up. He did things wrong. He had to grow. But he was still considered righteous, even though he wasn't completely righteous in every little thing. We call that grace. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. A lot more to those words that we may see, but let's take what we see on top. We're talking about Abraham trusted God, believed him, and God, as a result, considered him a righteous man. Even though we'll read in the story that he had slip-ups from here and there. Today, many are confused about the difference between the word faith and belief. And no wonder. when you start talking to people about it, you'll find that faith and belief mean different things to different people. They mean different things to different people. Now, what's really significant is in Greek, faith and belief come from the same root word. Because our language has two sources, two basic sources. English, we take words from any place. We'll bring them in, you know. But there are two primary sources in English that come from. One has Anglo-Saxon roots, and the other has Latin roots. One of the reasons was William the Conqueror came over from France, and he introduced French into the British court. So they had two sets of words. They had French and English. So both have come down to us. And belief has Anglo-Saxon roots, and faith has Latin roots. And so they've come down in English as slightly different concepts. But in Greek, they're the same concept. They come from the same root. So peoples are often understandably confused. You'll see even in this passage that I just read, it's used faith and it's used belief. And in our own minds, we maybe put those together in different ways. The Expanded Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, it has a long title, helps clear up the understanding. The basic word starts at Strong's Greek 400. It's pisteo, P-I-S-T-U-E-O, if you want to write it out. 1400 is the verb translated belief, believe, and believers. To believe, also to be persuaded of, and hence to place confidence in, to trust, signifies in the sense of the word reliance upon, not just mere credence, not just mere belief. It means to trust is what the verb means. He trusted God. Then the word faith is P-I-S-T-I-S, Strong's 4102, the noun, which is usually translated faith. And then there's another one, the adjective, which is, it's 4103, translated, the adjective is translated believer or believing. And then another one that is a negative. You know how in English we'll put an A in front of a word, like symmetrical means symmetrical, and asymmetrical means not symmetrical. And we do that with many words. Well, they do that in Greek. And there's a negative one. It's the same root, but it's got an A in front of it. It's Greek 543 is a negative noun, which is translated disobedience or unbelief, both, because of the same thing. A negative noun translated disobedience or unbelief. And there's another one, the negative noun, also another negative noun translated unbelief. So they're slightly different words in Greek. One's 543, the other one's 570. And there's still another, 571, which is a negative adjective. It's translated as unbelievers, unbelieving, faithless, unfaithful, or infidels. It's got all those translations. Unbelievers, unbelieving, faithless, unfaithful, or infidels. All come from one negative adjective on unfaith or without faith. Now, with that understanding, let's review Paul's statement in Romans quoted above. We'll see that Paul used the positive and negative forms of what to him were all the same word. Romans 4, 19 to 25. And being not weak in faith, the noun, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was 100 years old, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, the negative noun, but was strengthened in faith, the positive noun, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It was imputed to us who believe, the verb, in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. They're the same word, faith and belief. Trouble is, in English, we've changed them a little bit. We don't have any verb for the word faith. We never say we faithed it. But it comes out the same, you know, but there used to be an old English word called rightwise. No, that's a different one. Sorry, I'm wrong on that. But we don't say we faithed it. There's no verb. We say we believed it or whatever it might be. But they're the same word in Greek. Habakkuk is the prophet through whom God revealed an important understanding of faith. We covered this recently in our Sabbath Bible study. Habakkuk 2:4, see, he is puffed up and his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. But the righteous will live by his faith. The Hebrew commentary, Sonsino, says the Hebrew word emunah, translated faith, does not signify faith in the Bible, but steadfastness, faithfulness. The word in the Hebrew Bible doesn't mean what we understand to be faith. It means steadfastness, faithfulness. It's used of Moses lifted up hands which were steady. It's the same word, to steady his hands. It kept them steady. So they're steady. And of men in charge of money who dealt faithfully. It means to do things faithfully or to do it right. What is here intended is the righteous Israelite who remains unswervingly loyal to moral precepts will endure, although he has to suffer for his principles. Whereas the wicked, who enjoy a temporary ascendancy through their violation of right, are in the end overthrown and humbled. So when it says is faithful, the just shall live by faith in Habakkuk, which is where the New Testament expression comes from, it means faithful, steadfast, doing things right. It isn't what he believes, it's how his beliefs lead him to live. It has to do with how they live. Interestingly, Jesus Christ also taught we must be steadfast. Remember Matthew 24:13? But he who endures to the end shall be saved. It isn't that you believe, and then a week later you drop out. It's that you're steadfast, that you're faithful. He who endures to the end will be saved. And he said in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere. That's the same root word, to endure. You commit my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. It's those who endure is what it's talking about, more than just the simple idea of believe something, like I believe it's going to snow tomorrow. It's quite different. It's your whole life is based on that, on those principles, and you live it steadfastly. James makes this point. He tells us that Abraham's trust, his faith toward God, was demonstrated when he confidently obeyed God's instruction to offer Isaac. Let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. People have wondered how you compare James and Paul. They quote the same scriptures, but they make slightly different points. But they're completely compatible. Let's go to James chapter 2 and verse 20. Let me read it to you from the NIV. I don't usually use the NIV in the New Testament, but it does a pretty good job here. James chapter 2, verse 20 to 24. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith, that's that noun, without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that his faith, that's the noun, and his actions were working together. And his faith, the noun, was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed, the verb, God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He believed, the verb, what he did, and was called God's friend. You see, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith, the noun, alone. It's by what he does that makes the difference. And it's very plain in Scripture. You'll remember that Martin Luther didn't like James. He didn't like the book. He didn't have anything good to say about it because it contradicted his theory in Galatians. James' point can also be seen in Hebrews 11, which lists many from the Hebrew Bible who trust God was demonstrated by their actions. If you go to Hebrews 11, not too far from James. Hebrews 11. And there's a pattern, and I won't go through the whole chapter, but there's a pattern here that you can see repeated. The pattern is by faith, the noun, then a name, followed by a verb, which is their action or what they did. By faith, in verse 4, by faith Abel offered. Verse 7, by faith Noah prepared. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed. Now you'll see the pattern. By faith, by trusting God and faithfully, an individual, a name is there, and then an action that they did. Hebrews 11 plainly states that it's impossible to please God without trusting Him, relying on His promises, and following His instructions. Let's go through a few verses in Hebrews chapter 11, the first three. Now faith, the noun, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance. I've never seen the first resurrection. But that's what I'm hoping for. That's the substance, the trust that God said He's going to do it, that what He had promised, He was able to perform. The evidence of things not seen. I've never seen God. I've never seen an angel. I've never seen the Holy Spirit. But I've got evidence. And evidence is proof in the eye of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. Here is Paul telling us that the Old Testament people had faith. Many people think the idea of faith is a New Testament idea. It's as old as the Bible. It starts with Abraham. It goes all the way back there. As I said, even in the New Testament, he's presented time and time again as the example of faith, called the father of the faithful. For by faith, verse 2, for by it the elders obtain a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Were you there when it was created? Now, scientists don't believe that. They believe there was a big bang somewhere, and it all blew up, and here we are. It's a real short story. And to me, it is ridiculous. They always have to start with something. They can't start with nothing. God started with nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And they're still trying to figure out how we got water here. You ever tried to hear them explain how we got water? Well, it kind of rained, and then two-thirds of the earth is water. If it was a big bang, where'd the water come from? And that's just one thing. Hundreds of things that are just, you know, I better not get started. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. People have talked about that verse for years. The things which are made are made of things that aren't visible. Oh, they keep getting down smaller and smaller and smaller, even to quantum mechanics and all this, and it still eludes them. They keep thinking they're getting there, and they never quite get there. I think it's going to stay that way. Let's skip down to verse 6. Verse 6, but without faith, the noun, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe, the verb, that he is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You got to believe He is, and you got to believe that if you seek Him, it's going to pay off. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Verse 13, these, the people He listed, all died in faith, the noun, not having received the promises. They had faith, but they didn't have the promise fulfilled, and it's still not fulfilled. Abraham still hasn't inherited the earth. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They knew the promises were right, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. When you are assured of God's promises and you embrace them, then you're no longer a part of this world. You're a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, like Paul, who had been accepted in Judaism and respected. But when he embraced the promises, he was despised by his own countrymen. And he still is, largely, as a traitor. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Let's skip down. They got another homeland they're looking for. Verse 39. And all these, the whole list of everybody in Hebrews 11, having obtained a good testimony through faith, the noun, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. When he does it, he's going to fulfill it for everybody all at once. What a joy that's going to be. Unspeakable joy that's going to be. As we saw in Habakkuk, God's word plainly and repeatedly says, the just shall live by faith. I want to show you a few scriptures in the Hebrew Bible, and I want to show you a few in the New Testament. I could just read them. You can turn there if you want. The first one's in Deuteronomy 16, 20. Deuteronomy 16, 20. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, they had one understanding of it, but with the New Testament perspective and understanding the gospel, it takes on more meaning. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live, the just shall live, and inherit what the Lord your God is giving you. Look at Ezekiel 18:9 if you want. Ezekiel 18:9. If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, if anybody does that perfectly, he is just. He shall surely live. The just shall live. And his actions there, says the Lord. And of course, we already read Habakkuk. Behold, the proud, the one that Habakkuk was worried about, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We already read that. Now let's go to the New Testament. The New Testament. And we'll go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I think you want to see this one, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the verb, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, not the righteousness of the individual, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Look also at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. We'll get through this in our Galatians Bible study, hopefully before spring. Galatians 3:11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Again, that reference. And lastly, that I'll mention here in this spot, Hebrews 10:38. Hebrews 10:38. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, please notice that. You're going to live by faith, but if anybody draws back, anyone pulls back from living by trusting God. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He starts off, but he doesn't endure. He doesn't persevere. He isn't faithful to the end. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Actually, Jesus said that faith, complete trust and reliance on God, is one of the weightier matters of the law. Have you ever thought of faith as a part of the law. Let's go to Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, which are very little small things. They were concerned, got to get the tithe just right. And that's not wrong, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. Jesus called faith one of the weightier matters of the law. What law is it? I'll tell you in a minute. These you ought to have done, the tithing and the anise and cumin, without leaving the others undone. Now really, brethren, faith is keeping the first commandment that says, you shall have no other gods before me. When he's our God, we trust him. We follow him. That's what a God is. And we rely upon him for everything. Faith means to trust God completely, to rely on his promises totally, and to follow his instructions faithfully and fully. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, for we walk by faith, the noun, and not by sight. We don't see where we're going. We don't see a clear path. We're walking by trust. In Galatians 3, in verse 7, he says, therefore know that only those who are of faith, the noun, are sons of Abraham. Those are the only ones who are sons of Abraham. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That's an important thing to realize. And there's something more. Have you heard about the faith of Christ? The faith of Christ. The phrase was used in the King James Version. Newer translations have faith in Christ instead. If you have faith in Christ, it suggests that the source of the faith is inside you. You put your faith in Christ. But that's not correct. The King James translators had it right. One of the fruits of God's Spirit, it's interesting, it doesn't say faith, it says faithfulness. One of the fruits of God's Spirit is faithfulness, the same faithfulness that was in Jesus Christ. Notice the following verses from the King James text, which are correct. Romans 3:22. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, the noun, of Jesus Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, the verb, for there is no difference. It's the faith of Christ. Look at Galatians 2:16. We've read that a couple times. I read it here at services, talking about the Bible study on Galatians, and also in the each Bible study we've gone over Galatians 2:16. Read it here from the King James Version. We'll cover that in our Bible study when we get to Galatians 2. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed, that's the verb, in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. It's the faith of Christ. Galatians 3:22. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe, the verb. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, everybody sins, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Believe, again, the verb. Philippians 3:9. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Finally, let's look at Revelation 14. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. With the faith of Christ, He dwells in us, enabling us to be faithful as He was and is. See, if Christ is dwelling in us, then He strengthens us with the Holy Spirit in faith. And when that happens, the glory belongs to God, because it's God who, through His Spirit, puts faith in it. The faith of Christ. The faith Christ had to go through what He went through and remain faithful and endure to the end. It's easy to see why faith toward God is absolutely necessary for salvation, to be able to live the life of faith that Jesus lived, because He dwells in us. Let's close with two passages from the Psalms. Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10. I'll read it to you from the NIV. Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10. NIV. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know Your name will trust in You, for You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek You. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know Your name, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord, for You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek You. And Psalm 91. Psalm 91. This is a psalm of Moses, as is the one before it, Psalm 90. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. I have the New American Standard Version here. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to my Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Paul taught repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.